Good morning. 27th chapter of the book of Matthew. Almost getting to the end. I said we would be finished by Easter. You see how far off I am, but that's okay. It's good to be here this morning. We're looking at the betrayal of Jesus. He's been to the Garden of Gethsemane. They bound him. They've taken him to these six trials we are looking at. And we're going to pick up in verse 2 of chapter 27. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor, the one who said, "Let there be light." He's allowed them to bind him. I said last week, no greater demonstration of man's hatred for God that they would even try to bind him. And no greater show of humility and love for man that the God of creation would allow them to bind him. Now we're looking at the fourth trial here. That's where we're at. I gave you a brief history last Sunday of Pontius Pilate, and we will go and look at the rest of this chapter, and we want to see in this passage this very interesting character here. But it goes without saying the main character that we're looking at, of course, in this sham trial is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And verse 3 tells us, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. This shows you can do the right thing and not be repentant. It really doesn't matter what you do. The key to knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior is to repent of your sins and place your trust in him. So they bring back the silver to the elders saying, "I have sinned." This is what Judas says, by betraying innocent blood. There's a definite article there, the innocent blood. And what they really say is no big deal. You look after it yourself. And oh, by the way, where are we? So they just genuflect and say, "Hey, that's no big deal to us, Judas." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple. It's just not the outer courts. That word temple is the naos. That's the inner sanctuary that Judas has made his way into. And how he got there, I kind of get the picture. He's very distraught. He's upset. He is remorseful. And he just runs in and tells them, "Here's the 30 pieces of silver," throws the money down onto the pavement, and some of the coins roll in into the inner sanctuary. It says, and then Judas departed and went and hanged himself. Hanging wasn't a normal means of death in these days. Some think that Judas went and impaled himself on something. But what I want us to take from this is Satan is rejoicing over Judas's suicidal death. What's interesting to me as I contrast these two people is when we look at Peter and Judas, they were both sinners. Both men betrayed Jesus, as we may do at times now. But the only difference is one of them believed Jesus was who he said he was, and the other never did. Judas thought Jesus, once again, was going to overthrow the Roman government. That's what he was looking forward to. Judas had these preconceived ideas, and they were completely wrong. You know, I can see starting out with preconceived ideas about Jesus Christ, who he is, why did he come, the reason why he's here. But as we get into the word, we begin to see clearly of why Messiah came. And he came to save us from our sins. We could never climb. We could never reach God. Once again, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So Jesus stoops down and comes to us and does something sinful man could never do. He redeemed us. So Peter, he understood something vastly different. Once again, both of them betrayed Jesus. One went out and wept and repented and was used greatly of the Lord. But the other one, Judas, he hanged himself. And Satan loves that. You know, there are Christians today who have taken their lives, and I don't believe that's the unpardonable sin. But the idea is Satan rejoices. He loves to push people over the edge through difficult circumstances in life. And we all will have difficult circumstances here. You know, so often why betrayals cuts to the quick so much is because the deepness of that wound is relative to the formality, the familiarity of the betrayer. And what I mean by that, the closer the person is to us, the more it hurts when we are betrayed by that person. If I don't know you and I don't know you well, if you do something wrong and you betray me, it's no big deal. But when you're close to me and we've hung out together and we're friends and then you betray someone, that's tough. Psalms 41:9 says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. We are bound to be hurt and betrayed in this world because we are all sinful people. And when those things happen, what we need to do is flee to Jesus Christ. Because he understands. At that moment, we understand that fellowship of his suffering because he's been there. He can identify with us and he can give us grace to move past the betrayal. He was betrayed by someone who walked with him for 3.5 years, saw his miracles. Judas went out and healed the sick. And heal the dead, raise the dead with the power the Lord had given him. I get that Judas was predestined to this because scripture tells us this. But I believe with all my heart, if Judas would have fell on his face and repented of his sin, the love of Jesus Christ is so unmeasureless that Jesus would have forgave him, but Judas didn't do that. Verse 6 tells us, but the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. Now these guys have beat the Messiah, spit on him, trumped up these false charges and accusations against him. And now all of a sudden they want to be pious. That's hypocrisy there. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. After they've done their dastardly deed here, they decide to do something good to make their conscience feel better. And that's all they're trying to do. You know, it was the religious leaders' responsibility to bury the dead if they couldn't afford to do that. And so that's why they buy this field here. And verse 8 tells us, therefore, that field has been called the field of the blood to this day. Akel Dama, the book of Acts tells us. Now, I want you to stay with me, stick with me in these next two verses because they are very important here. Verse 9 tells us, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. It says Jeremiah spoke these words here, but it's not in the book of Jeremiah. You find these words in the book of Zechariah. So the question is, why is it saying Jeremiah said these things? Could be something Jeremiah spoke that wasn't recorded in the book of Jeremiah. That's possible. We have to understand that Zechariah is quoted four times in the New Testament, twice in Matthew and twice in the book of John. And in none of those places is the quotation attributed to Zechariah. So the issue seems to be that the book of Zechariah, the Jews had it in the scroll, most people think, of Jeremiah. So you just wouldn't cut off a scroll. Once you got to 5 feet of 10 feet, you would use the entire scroll. So they're thinking Jeremiah is in the book of Zechariah. So when they make the quotes, it is from the book of Zechariah, but it's in the scroll of Jeremiah. That's why when it says Jeremy the prophet said, though it's in the book of Zechariah, it's Zechariah's prophecy. But it once again, it was in the scroll of Jeremiah. It says Zechariah was the one who spoke of the 30 pieces of silver, but Jeremiah is the one who tells us about the potter's field. So in that scroll, both of those were together. It's just speaking about half of that being in Jeremiah's scroll. We don't know. Now we've gone from Pilate's home, remember there's six trials, to where he hands him over to be taken to Herod. And we're told in Luke, and the reason I'm going to Luke and I'll go to John's gospel, I want us to understand the sequence of these events. So Luke 23, 6 through 12 tells us, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly happy. He thought he would show us, do a sign, do something for him. This is the fifth trial we're looking at here. For he had desired for a long time to see him, not because he wanted to know the Messiah, to be born again, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracles done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priest and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. That's typical, as we know, of politicians anywhere. They can be at each other's necks, and then when they come to something common, a common enemy, then all of a sudden they're friends. And that brings us to verse 11, which will be the sixth and final trial. First, he went before Annas. Secondly, before Caiaphas at his palace. Then the third, the next morning, in front of the entire Sanhedrin. They send him to Pilate because they must convict him once again of a civil charge because the Jews could not put anyone to death. So this is the fourth trial. I believe Pilate listened to him briefly, and that's when he sends him to Herod for the fifth trial. So when Jesus gets there in front of Herod, that's his fifth trial. We know Herod sends him back to Pilate, and that's where we are this morning, the last part of this public trial. Verse 11 of Matthew 27. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said to him, it is as you say. To Pilate, we have to understand, he doesn't look like a king at this time. He's dressed in common garb. He's been beaten and brutalized. Nothing kingly Jesus looks of at this moment. But we're going to see that if there's something inside of Pilate, Jesus still looks otherworldly. He looks kingly, even though he's been beaten. because he is a king. There is a dignity about Jesus Christ because he's dignity. He's a deity. He's the God-man. There's a wonder about him. Even to be in his presence, you knew he was different. You knew he was holy. And that's what I believe Pilate is noticing about him. Even though he's been spit upon, his beard is being plucked out, there's something troubling Pilate about Jesus's appearance. As we look at this last scene before Pilate, all four gospels give him a good bit of press, speaking of Pilate. Mark speaks about him, and I'll read from Luke here, Luke 23, 13 through 23. Because once again, I want us to see the sequence that's coming. It says, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to him, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him, akrakrino, which means they're interrogating him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him, that means with words and with blows, and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. And they all cried out once, saying, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. They really just said, crucify. It's like if you go to a football game and your team is playing defense and you're cheering defense, defense. Well, they were saying, crucify, crucify. Then he said to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. John, in his gospel, is not concerned so much with the chronology because he's writing about 60 years after this. But he says in John 18, 28 through 31, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and that's the hall of judgment. We go back and forth with this. That's where Pilate was at this time. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So Pilate, we have to understand, he doesn't like the Jews anyway. And they're coming to him early in the morning, but he has to go out to them because they would be defiled if they went into a Gentile home. It says, Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusations do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Very smart way, the way I read it. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore, the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Now Pilate knows what time it is. They want something from him. And it says that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he would die. In other words, he has to be crucified. He can't be stoned. Verse 33 of John says this, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Now, all four gospels agree that this is the first conversation Jesus and Pilate has together. Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? When I read that verse, I automatically go to what Jeremiah says. When you seek me with your whole heart, then you will be found by me. It doesn't matter what people say about Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus was saying to Peter and the rest of his disciples as they were heading into Caesarea Philippi. Who do men say that the Son of Man is? And I can see them chuckling a little bit. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist, and you lived when John the Baptist lived. So they're just saying what men say. Men, what men say can't get you saved. Jesus says, but who, Peter, do you say the Son of Man is? And we know the answer Peter gave him. The key to all that is Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. That's the way anyone will ever be saved. It's a revelation. Men can say it, we can proclaim it, but until the Godhead reveals it to you, and you accept him, that's when you're born again. So they're saying all of these things. Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this? Are you inquiring, or do you really know? Do you want to know who I am? Or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? No big deal to me. And then he says, your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. We could sit there all morning long. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. My kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate, being familiar with the Greek philosophers and the Greek philosophy, said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again. So he goes back and talks to the Jews, because they, once again, they can't come out. So he has to go to them, and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And it says, now Barabbas was a robber. John 19:1 ends that passage when it says, so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. John gives us a little more of the order of these details, because that's what I want us to see. So I'm reading this, so when we go back to Matthew and we fall in verse 11, as the sequence unfolds, we understand what's going on. But he says in verse 2 of John 19, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Three times he says this. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man, ecce homo, in Latin. I can imagine him bringing him out and saying, ecce homo, behold the man. And the reason he says, behold the man, they've been beating him, they've been plucking out his beard. Roman, tough, hardened soldiers, and he never cries out. Imagine that. That's our hero. He never cries out. Therefore, when the chief priest and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, And according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God, exactly who he was. Now, by this time, I can see Pilate just shaking in his boots because he really wants to release him. And he knows there's something different about this man, but he can't figure out how to let him go. And it reminds me what it says in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. They know what truth is, but they suppress it in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Pilate had asked the question, what is truth? God is being so gracious to Pilate, allowing the truth to stand right in front of him, knowing the compass of Pilate's heart is telling him there's something different about this man. You need to ask questions and give your life to him, but he doesn't. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Look, man, I'm trying to help you. That's exactly what he's really trying to say. Jesus answered, you have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. That's the way every believer should live, knowing that once again, anything that filters through our Lord and Savior's hand and it reaches us, God has allowed it. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against their guy, the guy that they loved, Caesar. I'm being facetious because we know they don't like him. They have Pilate in a pressure cooker at this point. Remember Caligula, he's on the throne now, and he's already said to Pilate, if you mess up, if there's an insurrection or a rioting begins to happen, that's your job. You're out of here. So he has all of these things twirling in his heart. He wants to keep his job, but he knows Jesus is an innocent man. So he's in a great dire straits at this moment. Matthew 27, 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor. This is his last appearance before Pontius Pilate. And the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, and what it means while he was being accused, the Jews were screaming out, he said he would destroy this temple in 3 days and raise it up again. He performed miraculous signs on the Sabbath day. He said he was greater than Moses. Before Abraham was, I am. Pilate is speaking. The crowd is screaming, hurling out all of these accusations. That's what's going on. And it says, he answered nothing. As a lamb going to the slaughter, he did not open his mouth. Verse 13, then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not a word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now, this is a mesmerizing scene right here. I love it. It's touching. We know through scripture, Peter is called Simon Bar-Jonah, Bar the son of Jonah. We know that Jesus, when he prayed, especially we have the scripture in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Abba Father, which means Father. So we have Barabbas, son of the Father. And that's what it says in the Syrian translation. He's called Jesus Barabbas. So you have Jesus Barabbas, Jesus son of the Father. And then you have Jesus Christ, the son of the Father. And so this is an amazing picture right here. I'm reminded in John 5:43, it says, I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Now, I know we apply that scripture to Antichrist, and we should. It's a reference there. But it correlates to what's happening now. Barabbas, son of the Father, and Jesus Christ, the son of the Father, which one will be set free? So one is an earthly leader. The other is a spiritual leader. And that's what the world is still looking for today, an earthly leader. Because all we want is someone to come and fix this mess that we are living in. The world hasn't changed. The world is still looking for an earthly leader. When Antichrist shows up, everything will be just right for him to come in and take control. That's where we're headed to. Our world is in a total mess. But this guy, Antichrist, he's going to have answers. Answers for vaccinations that will work. Answers for food for everyone, and you don't have to work for it. Answers for free health care. Answers for no police and no prisons. Answers about free college. He will be the grandpa Wiseman that everyone will run to and everyone will put their hope in. And he's going to show up and everyone will bow down to him. They're looking for a worldly leader. And here we have Jesus Barabbas, son of the Father. And we have Jesus, the son of the Father. And Pilate is going to say, make your choice. Here the two are, make your choice. Now Pilate is thinking, surely they're going to ask for Jesus to be set free, the King of the Jews. Verse 17 tells us, therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Now, let's not get it twisted. Pilate knew the goings on that would happen in his district, whether in Judea, whether in Galilee. Pilate knew everything they were saying about Jesus, the Messiah, that he was healing people, that he was raising the dead, that he was doing all of these things. But his life, Pilate's life, was fine. And as long as there were no uproars or concerns in Rome, in your kingdom, life is good. Isn't that how we work? It may touch everybody else. Hard times might be falling on everyone else. But if it hasn't touched me, I'm okay. That's what's happening here. But when the events of this world comes knocking on your door, when your life is touched by the realities of life, what will you do? Who will you turn to? Now, I want to boast a little on Calvary Restore, because we are a fellowship of community. I was talking to one of my brothers, and he said that Another lady had went over to someone's house because she'd had a shot, and how she was taking care of her. And we do this in our fellowship all the time. When one suffers, the other suffers here. When one rejoices, others rejoice here. That's the way it should be. We are a community of like-minded believers. We need one another. There should be no lone rangers in the body of Christ. Because sooner or later, whether your life is going okay right now, you will be touched by the trials and tribulations of this world. And you're going to need the camaraderie of like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why we are here. That's the first century church, the way God set it up to be. So we shouldn't be lone rangers. We weren't made to do life by ourselves, in a nutshell. We're here for one another. We serve one another. We love one another. We should be a part of one another's life. That's what it's about. So Pilate is not ignorant of what's going on in Judea at the time. Verse 18 tells us, for he knew that they had handed him over because of envy while he was sitting on the judgment seat. John 19:13 tells us, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat. Pilate finally had to sit down in judgment of this man. His seat, his throne, is carried out into the hallway of the praetorium, the hallway of justice, where everybody can see and hear him make judgment on Jesus Christ. My point is, sooner or later, every one of us must make judgment on Jesus Christ. Is he who he say he is? Not my opinion of him, not how I wish he would roll, but thus saith the Lord. Everyone, Pilate was running not to make judgment on him. But sooner or later, he had to sit down and make judgment. That's all of us. We'll have to do that. Even if we don't make judgment, well, we've just made our judgment. We've got to deal with Jesus Christ, every one of us. And Pilate has to hear. Verse 19 of Matthew, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him. Now, the Greeks and the Romans, they were very superstitious. We're going to find out. She has had a dream. Claudia has had a dream. And she's going to warn him, do nothing to this just man. His wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. We know God uses dreams to get his message through sometimes in this world. We think of Daniel. We think of Joseph. We think of Jacob. And they tell me even in Muslim countries now, the gospel is being shared through dreams. You see how desperate the Lord is for no one not to go to hell? He does everything he can do to keep anyone from going to hell. He's trying to shake Pilate right now. Verse 20 tells us, but the chief priest and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Barabbas is guilty once again of sedition. Barabbas is guilty of being a thief and a murderer. That middle cross should have been Barabbas's. Barabbas should have been the one they scourged and plucked his beard out, and all of those other things. But all of a sudden, here comes Jesus Christ, and he takes his place, exactly what he did for every one of us. We deserve the scourging. We deserve to be stretched out on that cross. Everything that Jesus did, He did it for you and I. That's the point right here of this message here. He did it for us. Verse 21 tells us, the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. This is really a philosophy. And we learned this last summer. Whether you have a valid point to make or not, you just scream and shout more and more, and you think you're on the winning side. And that's what the Jews are doing here. They're just screaming, crucify, crucify. They cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. He can see that. You see to it. Pilate knew what they were doing, you guys. And as he goes through this symbolization of washing hands, the Jews understood what Pilate was doing. It was a custom. In Deuteronomy 21, verses 6 through 8, this is what it says. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. And the atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. They knew exactly what they were doing. And Pilate says, I'm going to wash my hands clean of this mess. Pilate says three times once again in John's gospel, I find no fault in him. He washes his hands of this case, but he really couldn't. Once again, the Apostle Creed tells us, crucified the third day under Pontius Pilate. So he didn't wash his hands truly of anything. Tradition tells us Pilate became a madman and he persecuted the Jews over and over until they banished him to Gaul. And there he committed suicide. Isn't that strange? He had an opportunity to give his life to Jesus Christ. The conscience is a terrible thing, but then it can be a good thing. But when I'm sinning and I'm sinning and I'm trying to hide it and present myself as a pretty good guy, especially if you're a believer, truly, the conscience, along with the Holy Spirit, should wear on us. Truly, Lord Jesus, let none of us live a life of hypocrisy as if you do not see us. Behold, I see in the light. Behold, I see in the darkness. Pilate thought all he had to do was to give his life to Jesus, but he didn't do it. And he committed suicide. Verse 25 tells us, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. I'm reminded when they were making the movie, The Passion of the Christ, it was a big article in the internet, on the internet and in the paper, how a lot of the Jews, they threw a big fit because they didn't want them to say this. Let his blood be on us and on our children. And it was a big thing. And I'm pretty sure they did not say that in the movie. But that's what the scripture says. And that doesn't mean the Jews are cursed. It means the depth. It shows the depth of depravity that one can have because of jealousy because of envy. They didn't want their place taken away. It says in Matthew 23:32, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. And that's exactly what they're doing. Verse 26 tells us, then he released Barabbas to them. And when he has scourged Jesus, John tells us he brings him out one more time, Pilate does, after the scourging, hoping they might let him go. And he says, behold the man once again. The people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. And he delivered him to be crucified. Aren't we glad? Aren't we? We should be very happy because Pilate was trying his best to get Messiah to be set free. But before the foundations of the world, Jesus came for this death because he loves us so much. He loves us. He cares about every aspect of our lives once again. We have to remember what he said, you guys. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the flowers. They neither toil nor spin, but your Father in heaven takes care of them. How much more for you, ye of little faith? God loves us, and he's going to provide for us. But what comes along with that, if we're his sons and daughters in Christ, we must serve him. We must love him. We must draw closer and closer to him that we may live holy lives. I don't know how many times I've said that, but the reason I say it is because it's important. For him, Jesus Christ. We were talking about the book of Philippians yesterday, how he humbled himself and became a man, and he continued to lower himself all the way down to death, death on a cross. And he's the servant. He's the greatest servant ever. We should be like our elder brother. And we don't become like our elder brother through lip service. There's a walk. Once again, not that we're perfect, but there's a walk that we're called to do. Lord, Lord, there's going to be many in that day. Didn't I testify in your name? Didn't I witness in your name? Didn't I do this and didn't I do that? And he's going to say, depart from me, ye worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Thinking I can live in darkness, do the things I want to do in darkness and come out into the light and say I'm okay with the Lord. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. If we are who we say we are, we must live a life of holiness, not perfectness, but holiness. Because God sees. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Did he sit down after he believed? He worked out his faith because he did the things the Lord had called him to do. And we know Abraham didn't do it perfectly, but he walked in a sphere of righteousness. And that's what it's about. I cannot say I'm a believer and live any kind of way I want to as if the Lord does not see. That's my heart. That's the heart of Jesus Christ. It's no watered down gospel. I can't just tell you, become a believer, say the sinner's prayer, which is not in the scriptures, and then just go out there and live the way you want to as if you've never met Christ. Because if you do, you've never really met Christ. We talk about witnessing and sharing the gospel with the lost. And we were saying the key to ever being able to witness effectively, you must go in a spirit of love because no one's going to listen to us if they don't know we love and care about them. And once they know we love and care about them, then we can share the gospel. That's what it's about. If I'm better, don't come around me. I don't want to be around you. I'm holy. No, 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 no. Jesus was a friend of sinners. The common people loved him gladly. So we've got to have that spirit of love, but not compromise the truth of the gospel. Jesus did it, so we can do this. When we're being persecuted, when we're being mistreated, the person who's persecuting us and mistreating us, if we ever get to get in their presence, they should say the same thing about us that they said about Jesus. All of this weight of the world is falling on you. Your world is turned upside down. But yet and still, there's something different about you. That's how we should live. We have the power of the Holy Spirit to live that way. I'm telling you this for our own sakes. Lord, give us grace not to live a hypocritical life. When I sin, I want to confess my sin. I want to repent of my sin and walk with the Lord, because he's given us everything to live a life of godliness. And while they're looking, and Pilate is looking at Jesus, marred more than any man ever, he still could see dignity and holiness, and there was something different about this man. That's how we live. That's how he's called us to live. And God is such a good God, he wouldn't say, command us to live this way and not give us what we need to live that way. He wouldn't do that. Then the soldiers, verse 27, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, how fitting that they would put a crown of thorns on his head, coming from Genesis 3, when we sinned in the garden, thorns and thistles will be in your life all the days long. He's taking those thorns for us. They put that on his head. The Bible says the creation groans for the sons of righteousness to be revealed. They put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. They said this reed was like a measuring rod, and it was thick and it was heavy. And every time, we know, as they would hit him on his head, those thorns would go deeper and deeper in. They found out now that the Romans used to play a game called Kill the King. And usually the prisoner who was about to be murdered, they would take him in the praetorium, just like they did Jesus, put the robe on him, put the crown of thorns on his head, and they would beat him, and they would beat him upside his head with the reed. And the last guy who would win would get to put the prisoner to death. This is the game they played with our Savior. But they couldn't put him to death because he was going to be crucified. And he had power of life in his hand anyway. He gave up the ghost. But that's exactly what they're doing here. They played this game with him, and it was called Kill the King. Verse 31. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his own clothes on him, which was that one-piece tunic at this time, and led him away to be crucified. Jesus was in total control of all of this. The worship team can come up. All of this and none of this has taken him by surprise. It tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That means all things hold together. Scientists tell us that the atom in the nucleus of it, the protons, they should separate. Like two magnets that propel you, try to push them together. What is holding this thing together? But the electrons are spinning around and around, and scientists still can't find out what's holding this atom together. While they were beating him, Jesus Christ, he was holding their fists together. While they were spitting on him, the saliva glands, he was holding those things together. He was holding all of this together, and he holds the world together now. But one day, scripture tells he's going to let it all go, and it tells us this in 2 Peter. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, my two little shih tzus, my bike that I love, all those things that I really cherish that I shouldn't, and I dare not put my family, and I'm talking about my church family also, because I knew all you guys are going to be in heaven with me. But all these things that I think I have to have and all those things that I really treasure and care about, they're all are going to be dissolved. And it says, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Knowing that, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, Victor? Looking for and the hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. It's passing away. The only things that we do for Jesus Christ will last. All of my brothers and sisters in Christ, I will see again. All of my loved ones that were believers, I will see again. I say this all the time, we need to be like Abraham. Touch this world gently. Overbearing, overloaded, the Bible says, with silver and gold. Yet and still, how did he live? Where did he live? In a tent. He didn't value those things. All he valued was constant fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's the end game. We cannot be sidetracked about what's going on in the world, in our government, all those things. Yeah, we pray for godly leaders. But God makes the call. So how should we live? I think it was Augustine who says, when they asked him if the Lord would come, you knew the Lord was coming 2 weeks from now, how would you live? Augustine says, I'd plant a tree. Because we don't know for sure. What he meant, I'm going to do something. I'm going to continue living following the Lord. Whether he comes today, whether he comes 5 years from now, 25 years from now, we follow the Lord. And we love his appearing. That's what we do. We love his appearing. And now that we love his appearing, we serve him. And we serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, no matter how many times we read, whether it's individually or corporately, your passion, Father, it's amazing to me that you went through what you went through when you didn't have to. No greater love that a man would lay his life down for his friend. That's what you call us. We're your friends. And Lord, may we live like that. May we live a life of service for you and to you and our brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, because that's what it's about. Lord, so I ask that you will continuously pour your Spirit into us, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would have a revival, a holy anointing, a fresh indwelling of your Spirit, Father, because we are truly brothers and sisters in Christ here. And Lord, I know what makes you smile is that we are involved in each other's life. You don't want us just to come to church and leave and go home, Lord. You want us to be a part of one another, that koinonia. That's what Jesus died for. An intimate body of believers that will pray for one another, that will encourage one another. Lord, we need your Spirit in us to do that. And Father, I pray that we would live a life of consistent obedience to you, Lord. Not that we strive to do it, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we miss the mark here and there, Lord, may we repent quickly and get right back up and into fellowship with you, Father. Lord, it's a privilege to be a part of your family. May we show you how much we honor you and love you by living holy lives, Father God. Lord, I pray for every family here. I pray for everyone here, Father, that you would just pour your Spirit out upon us. Lord, this is a tough life. Tragic things happen in this life, Lord. But Lord, you have overcome and we will overcome. And we can be sure of those things. So Lord, we love you. May we serve you with hearts of gladness. And may we love your appearing. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Everyone stand up, please.